Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll read verses 9 through 20. Romans 3, beginning with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good, there's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. From beginning to end, one of the primary messages in the Bible is the utter corruption of every single individual born a natural birth. From Genesis 3:15 through Revelation 22, almost every chapter of the Bible either assumes this depravity of man or spells it out didactically, descriptively, and by horrid examples that are given to us in the Scripture. Indeed, it is a primary message of Scripture. It's a necessary message of Scripture. It is the backdrop for all of the declaration of the grace of God that's also found in every chapter of the Bible. But grace would make no sense if we did not understand the utter depravity of ourselves as well as all people. And yet we are prone to excuse ourselves, to escape, just as we are in our relationships with husbands and wives, with brothers and sisters, with friends and others. We're always looking for extenuating circumstances. We're trying to turn the issue to the other person, and we are strictly trying to move blame from ourselves to others. And what we do in these personal relationships is what all sinners do. We see it from Genesis 3 on again through Scripture. An unwillingness to face up to the guilt and responsibility of sin. But if one does not do that, one cannot be saved. One cannot revel in the glories of the gospel. So it's very important that men and women, but that you and I regularly face up to who and what we were by birth, that which yet remains us as a remnant of that birth heritage. Now, this is what Paul has been laboring to prove in Romans 1:18, all the way through what we read this morning, chapter 3, verse 20. He's announced the free gift of God's righteousness, and he begins to demonstrate in verse 18 of chapter 1, why is that important? Because there are none righteous. He then lists the Gentile evidence of the Gentile corruption. In chapter 2, as we've seen, he begins to deal with the Jews who consider themselves spiritually superior, not because of new hearts from God, but simply because they were circumcised Jews with a double standard. And Paul strips away the double standard and all of the false excuses. And by the time he finishes showing that in physical circumcision, there really is no advantage. He turns aside for a moment to address the question, well, then what's the advantage of the Old Covenant? And that's where it begins in chapter 3. But he only does that briefly because he's relentlessly pursuing his work here as the prosecuting attorney. So he briefly addresses covenant privilege. He'll return to that in chapter 9. And then back to the Jews. He imagines some of the excuses they will make that because of their position with God. Is he's sovereign? He's gracious. Would he really judge them for what they're doing? They've been, in a sense, tools in his hands to demonstrate his own glory and his own grace. And Paul brusquely removes those blasphemous objections. He comes now in verse 9 to the conclusion. I do want you to think about him as a prosecutor. Perhaps you follow in the paper. I remember the prosecutor in New York State who went on to become governor, a very corrupt governor, who got removed from office, but how he relentlessly would pursue those people that he thought were wrong. Now, in his case, he was inventing evidence against them and everything else, but he's relentless. And there have been noble prosecutors who have been relentless in the pursuit of criminals. And Paul here is relentless in his pursuit of bringing all men under the indictment of sin and then demonstrating, proving, bringing forth the evidence of that indictment. Now, the rest of this section in 9 through 18 are these witnesses. I want to divide it in half. What we have in the verses I want to consider today, verses 9 through 12, is the witness. We could say, in a sense, to keep our figure, this is the forensic doctor who comes in, because this is the anatomy of the heart. Paul first shows us the anatomy of the heart of every human being. He'll then move, in the second half of this section, to bring forth the evidence of words and actions, and then come to that conclusion in verses 19 and 20. But here in verses 9 through 12, the Holy Spirit indicts all people and demonstrates from our nature that we are totally depraved in our birth state. All are indicted. All are proven to be totally depraved. So we'll look at the indictment that Paul gives in verse 9, and then in the evidences for this indictment in 10 through 12. On verse 9, he begins with a question. What then? Now, he's been dealing with the Jews. They've tried to excuse themselves from this indictment of depravity that Paul has brought forth. What then? He gathers back their attention. Are Jews better than Gentiles? That's what they think. And that's what Paul's been disproving now through chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. Physically a Jew. Does a physical Jew, a circumcised physical Jew, have any advantage over a Gentile in terms of God's judgment? In terms of their native depravity? Now, we could turn that question around today, particularly here in the Bible Belt, where people think that physical birth begets new hearts. And so the question can be, does a covenant child have by right of birth a spiritual nature that is superior to their neighbors? How do you answer that question? No. That child maybe was born again in the womb, but that's not by nature. He was conceived in iniquity. And if he were born again in the womb, praise God, he might be born again as an infant. But that's not what he was by nature. He might be born again later. That's not what he was by nature. That by nature, Boston is with us so clearly in his fourfold state. By nature, there's nothing about us that is spiritually superior. They're great covenant privileges. But by nature, what then? Are we in any way superior in terms of the desert of condemnation than those around us? Were Jews superior to Gentiles? Are our children superior to the pagans around us simply by nature? Paul answers the question, not at all. In no way. And then he summarizes, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Here's this indictment. All men, every man, woman, boy or girl, by natural birth is under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? Well, in the first place, under the dominion of sin. Paul spells this out in his own experience in Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. The law does this. The law, the beautiful, holy, good law of God, provokes to sin. Not because there's any provocative thing in the law, but because of the sinful dominion, the bondage of the heart of every natural being. To be under the law is to be under its dominion. It's to be under the weight and burden of the law. Psalm 38, verse 4, the psalmist speaks of that weight. My iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. I noted as we sang selection 486, it's a paraphrase, and I don't even know how they got it out of the verse, but it is true, and it's right to our point here. My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. Sin is an oppressive burden, a weight that beats down on the conscience. Macbeth's wife trying to cleanse her hands from the defilement of murder, and yet it is impossible. Job will compare his own sorrows to a wagon full of sand. If you've ever done any yard work, sand weighs much more than topsoil because it's simply ground up rock. You can put half the amount of sand in a trailer or the back of a truck and you can't topsoil. This is the weight. This is the oppressive nature of sin. Because of dominion, there's a weight that bears us down. And our consciences bear witness here with Paul as he goes to Scripture. Our consciences already are bearing witness. Yes, we're born under sin. All are under sin. And of course, then, we're under its condemnation. As he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh should be justified for in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The soul that sins shall die. That is the death penalty. It is inescapable if we remain in our natural condition. So this is Paul's indictment. This is the Holy Spirit's indictment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one born of a natural birth can escape this indictment. No one conceived, I should say, naturally can escape this. It is the nature of every single human being. But again, people push back. You've witnessed enough, preached enough to know that people are constantly choosing their own sins. I'm not as bad as Joe. I'm not like Mary. I don't do this. I don't do that. They try to excuse, exculpate themselves. And so Paul now, as this relentless prosecutor, calls five witnesses, in a sense, forensic evidence, the anatomy of the heart, to demonstrate, to prove his indictment. And he does something here that's done by the rabbis. He strings together, by quote and paraphrase, a list of scriptural sentences to build one proof upon another. And to accomplish that, he quotes and paraphrases two psalms that actually are exactly parallel in their indictment or the evidence that they give here. And that is Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. In the first three verses, they say exactly the same thing. So let's look at Psalm 14. first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. That's a devastating condemnation. As the psalmist probes the heart, Paul now gathers a string out of these two psalms. He begins with a summary statement. You don't find these words in either psalm, but they're the absolute summary of what the Holy Spirit has said. There is none righteous, not even one. To be righteous is to live in conformity to the perfect standard of God's law. God's law is the revelation of righteousness, and we are to live according to that standard. We then are to obey the law of God. And Paul begins with a summary statement by saying there's not an individual who obeys the law of God, because not an individual who has a heart that is righteous. Our hearts are an absolute contradiction to Scripture. There's none righteous, not even one. All of our righteousness, referring to the unconverted person and the hypocrite, all of our righteousness is like a filthy rag. He then gathers five particular lines of evidence from his string of quotations. In the first place, Paul says that all are spiritually blind. There's none who understands. This is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, that because he's born of flesh, with a fleshly nature, he cannot even have a saving understanding of the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it for salvation. Paul tells us why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, the native-born man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Just as a physically blind person absolutely can see nothing, has no concept if they're blind from birth or color, a variety, the spiritual blind man and woman has no real cognizance of spiritual truths. Now, sometimes in God's providence, these people can have a general illumination. There's some who have a great speculative insight into Scripture, but they've never tasted the beauty and the glory of it. They've never received it in any way personally for salvation, because they're spiritually blind. You see this, and remember in your own experience before you came to Christ, and how the Bible was to you just a book of riddles. It just didn't make sense. This is why people flocked to the Living Bible, because they thought they could understand the Bible by reading this bad commentary on the Bible, but they weren't understanding the Bible. But you know that experience, don't you? You know that once you were blind, you say with John Newton, and now you see. Suddenly, it begins to make perfectly good sense. But until that blindness is removed by the Holy Spirit. It's seen in people's affection for all of the heretical things. I mean, the attraction to this book and film, The Shack. Million evidence of spiritual blindness. Spiritually blind. Second, spiritually dead. There's none who seeks for God. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And Paul says in Ephesians that we're born dead in sins and trespasses, which means that we are spiritually opposed to God. We wouldn't seek after God. In Romans 8, Paul expands on this reality, beginning in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Will not seek God, cannot please God, are averse to God. As averse to God as a fish lying on the dock is averse to being out in the air, so the natural heart is averse to God. Spiritually blind, spiritually dead, spiritually apostate. They have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Does it not remind you of what the prophet says in Isaiah 53? All we like sheep have gone astray. The inclination of the natural heart is always the opposite direction of the revelation of God. The aversion to God brings an aversion to God's law, aversion to God's path. And so we're constantly turning away in spiritual apostasy from the way of God. The fourth thing is that we are spiritually corrupt. There is, they've become useless. There's none who does good. Their uselessness is part of our corruption. You remember how God in Jeremiah compares the people under his judgment to rotten figs? A rotten piece of fruit is absolutely useless. It's corrupt. You pull it out of the crisper and, you throw it away. Rotten banana, rotten apple. There's nothing that is good about it. Absolutely corrupt and useless. And that is who we are spiritually. We look at ourselves and, boy, we think we really are just the best thing next to apple pie. But in God's sight, we are filthy, corrupt, and useless sinners. He concludes in with the fifth, and that is we are totally depraved. He says, there's none who does good, not even one. Now, he said that in the quotation earlier. And that could be where Paul first pulls together this none righteous, no, not one. He says it in the first part of Romans 14. Paul brings it together here. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. Not even one. All are absolutely corrupt and sinful. Totally depraved, not as bad as we could be, but every part of our being now has been summarized by the anatomy of the heart. And so there's no good thing that lies within any one of us by nature. Absolutely no good thing. Not as bad as we could be, but no good thing is in us. And what we have here is simply a description of what the fathers give us in the catechism, that because of Adam's sin, not only are we guilty, but our nature is corrupt, and we're utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all that is spiritually good, and inclined to all evil, and that continually. Opposed to all that's good, inclined to evil, and that constantly. This is the evidence that Paul brings from our heart. This is the anatomy of the heart. This demonstrates the condition of every single person when Paul says that all have sinned. All are under the burden of sin. He brings forth the evidence first of the corruption of our heart, our natures as they are, by conception. Now, this speaks to us in the first place about the importance of how to use the law in evangelism and preaching. Many people shy away from that, even so-called Reformed people. You know, we hear the stories, we don't want to condemn people living together or homosexuality because we want them to come to church. We want them to be converted. It's a shame nobody told the Apostle Paul that. He'd been a much better evangelist if he'd avoided the law and simply told them that God loves them. But no, Paul teaches us how to preach the law. You must preach the law. And as Perkins says, you must preach it particularly. You must apply it to the individuals with whom you're dealing. Classes of hearers in the pulpit, the individuals to whom you're witnessing, as he did last night. What the law says to this person, this couple, in that situation, you've got to help them understand, to move away all the excuses and understand the corruption of their heart. Because until they see that and become nauseated and greatly disturbed by who they are by nature, they want no release. They care for no Savior. Not the Savior of the Scripture. But that brings us to, for me, as I think of our community, the glory of this text is what we have here against this backdrop is, once again, the beauty and glory of the Triune God. The Triune God through the Father would love us and choose us, knowing exactly this is what we were. Do you not marvel at that? Have you forgotten what you were like? And yet, it's in this condition that the Father loved you and chose you. That God the Son loved you and came to be your Redeemer. The Holy Spirit would enter into your corrupt heart and regenerate it and dwell there. It shows us the might and power of the Savior. As prophet, priest, and king, we are spiritually blind, but he comes as the glorious prophet of God by his Spirit. He strips away the blindness as he healed the blind people in his miracles. He comes as priest, knowing full well the corruption, the weight of sin, its burden, its condemnation. And he obeys the law of God perfectly and then offers his own sinless soul as the sacrifice that is the most powerful, glorious, eternal, effective sacrifice there is. And I love it. He comes as king. The Larger Catechism, again, developing him as king. As he calls us, he subdues us. You see, here we're reminded of the sufficiency and the power of our Savior. In Him is everything. In His Spirit now, who applies Christ to us and indwells us. And that leads us then to one more thing. For though we have been redeemed, and we are regenerated, and we are indwelt, isn't there way too much of this still in my heart and your heart today? That God in His wisdom left this remnant of corruption, this anatomy yet clinging to us. On the one hand, it is very important for us to know what yet lies within us. Again, our confession teaches us that one of the purposes of the law is to show us what we've been saved from, but what yet remains. But then, remember, who remains with it? The Spirit of Christ, who is powerfully, sovereignly, effectively cutting away daily at this corruption and conforming us to the image of Christ. But we should yearn for it and not try then to explain away our sins, but own them and be humbled, oh, so humbled by the awareness of our weaknesses and our frailties, because it's only then that we cast ourselves all the more on the great sanctifier who will do this work and will bring it to completion. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your Spirit searches us, even as you told the prophet to search the city. We thank you searched us and showed us who we were and opened our eyes and brought us in faith to Christ. We thank you that you've done everything powerfully to redeem us and are sanctifying us, will keep us and glorify us. Let us revel in you, holy and triune God, and let us then with great joy and passion preach both the law and the gospel. Make us effective evangelists in this manner, as was the Apostle Paul. And bless our ministry, that we might see many come to Christ in our witnessing and in our preaching and teaching. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.